Revelation chapter 2, and I'll get us there in a moment. Verse 8, this is to the church in Smyrna. We'll talk about Smyrna in a minute. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is, capital F, capital L, the first and the last, who died and came to life again. To the angel, the church at Smyrna, the leader, the messenger, who is the representative of the church, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. Yet you are rich. I also know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Actually, they're a synagogue of Satan. Talk about blunt. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the Lord will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you your life as your victor's crown. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Then in the symmetry, the stylization of these letters, this line is always there. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches, plural. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. I want to read to you something. You saw the motifs in that passage. I do this because I have such a burden and have had for a long time. The churches in our country wake up. The believers wake up. This came across the internet this week. Billy Graham's warning to American churches. I pick Billy Graham not because he's the Protestant Pope or anything, but everybody knows him, and just about everybody, every believer respects him. And so he has a voice that transcends mine. I just don't want people to think that this kind of voice coming from me is just an idiosyncrasy of Jim Andrews. It's not. And there are a few, maybe many, others out there that see it. The Reverend Billy Graham has issued a warning to American churches. Three words. Prepare for persecution. The renowned preacher and founder of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association penned a commentary that was posted on his website last week. This came out this week. And is slated to appear in the November edition of his famous Decision magazine. In the magazine, Graham notes, take note, Graham notes that the American church has been largely unfamiliar with persecution. Have you heard that? I've been saying that for a time. Writing that this immunity to persecution that Christians in our country have experienced in the past 2 or 3 centuries is unusual. If I didn't know it came from him, I'd be thinking, that's me. I've made that very statement. As a whole, our nation does not know what privation is. We do not know what sacrifice is. We do not know what suffering is. Still quoting Graham. Suppose persecution were to come to America as to other countries, wrote Graham. Since we have experienced little religious persecution in this country, it is likely that under pressure, many would deny Christ. Now, here's a sobering thing. Those who shout the loudest about their faith may surrender soonest. I hadn't said that. Wish I had. But that's very insightful. So, with that modern tie-in to this ancient letter, let's proceed. Smyrna, 2.5 years ago, some of us were at all of these places. You remember Mike and Lori going to ancient Izmir, it's called today. We flew out of Izmir to fly to Istanbul to come home. It's a beautiful city. It's a gorgeous city. Reminded me very much of Tampa Bay. Going there a lot of times. It's roughly 45 miles north of Ephesus. At the time, it was a rival city to Ephesus, situated on a great sheltered harbor. All of this is background, but important background. At this time, Smyrna aggressively courted the Roman governor, and as a result, it enjoyed many favors from the provincial governor and from Rome itself. In fact, its political skills won them the honor of having the Romans build temples there that heavily promoted the imperial or the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor as God. That spelled trouble for the Christian community in this city of Smyrna. That, combined with a sizable and hostile Jewish population, meant inevitable persecution as Gentile citizens took note of and reported to Roman officials that the Christians, remind you of Daniel back in his days and his three friends, they're not worshiping the emperor. Then the Jews would come in from the backside and they would trump up various false charges, as we see in the scriptures and as they continued to do for some length of time. They did that everywhere where they had sufficient influence with the powers that be. They slandered Christians, and they did so in such a way as to make Christians odious in the eyes of the Roman government, whether it was local government or the imperial palace itself. In short, Smyrnan Christians were caught between a rock and a hard place at this time. Not so very long after this letter was written, one of the more famous post-apostolic Christians, we mean Christians who lived just after the apostles were almost passed off the scene, famous name in church history, Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he discipled Ignatius, another great early church father, and also had some influence on the great church father, Irenaeus. Well, a friend of the Apostle John, he had the role of a bishop in the church of Smyrna. I've explained to you that a bishop was the first among equals of pastors. He was a venerable man. I wish I could read you more. I started to bring a book over here and I said, no, I'm not going to have time for that. But there is a little short document called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And not too long, not so very long after all of this was written, Polycarp was hauled before the Roman authorities and they begged him just to curse Christ and to worship the emperor, and all would be okay. Much longer story. But here's the nub of it, though there's more I would really like to share with you. When the emperor told him, "We're going to throw you to the wild beasts," I'm paraphrasing. He had prayed hours and hours. He knew this was coming. And he said, "Bring them on." Wow. Well, the emperor said, "Well, since you despise the beast, we're going to burn you." He said, "Whatever." Sends chills up my spine. I'd have to have a lot of prayer to rise to that. But he said this, and you'll hear the quote phrased a little differently. It's all the same thing. But he said, 86 years I have served the Savior. He has never failed me yet. How can I fail him now? Bring it on. I cannot tell you, I wish I could, that I have that kind of courage. But I hope to God that all of us will find, if that ever comes to us, the courage to stand up to it. And that's not a rare story among these early Christians. Because he was so famous, it's one of the more outstanding testimonies. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Every one of these self-descriptions of our Lord in the preface of these letters is fitted to the spiritual needs of those particular churches. Right here in Smyrna is a congregation of embattled believers who are feeling oppressed and daily threatened by big and powerful bullies in and outside that godless government. They were feeling helpless to protect themselves from vicious slander and official swords. Given that situation, if we were in it, we can easily see how any or all of them could be imprisoned or killed at any time without any recourse on earth. There would be no appeal process in that day. Feeling the helplessness in face of such awesome power, hostile power, it must have been unnerving. It would have been unnerving to me. Their tendency might have been to be defensive. That is, just to start looking out for mom and I and our kids rather than looking up. To feel, despite it all, a sense of victoriousness through it all if we manage to rise to it. But Jesus Christ then and now points all of his people to supernatural realities. So if they can get their heads around those realities, those truths, ought to buoy their hearts and strengthen their faith and reinforce their courage as the wild waves of the enemy threaten to sweep over them and drown them. Now, let me talk about that for a second. Jesus is coming at them and at their situation with words. If we were in that situation today, I think my natural tendency and yours would be to hit our knees singly and together and ask God to do something. Ask him to intervene. There would be nothing wrong with that. Nothing whatever. In fact, there'd be everything right about it. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice how oftentimes the Lord offers the same result as intervention another way. Not by doing something, but by saying something. Not by some mighty work of deliverance, physical deliverance, but unfurling for us some mighty truths as an anchor for our soul. And in this case, that's what he does. That very phenomenon is right here. Instead of looking around impatiently, the Lord sometimes says to us, what I want you to do in this situation is not wait for an army to come charging in to save the situation. I want you for your strength. I want you for your sense of security, whatever happens, to consider who I am. That's your deliverance. Divine truth. Sometimes, not divine intervention, will sustain you. And if you will ponder it and appropriate its implications, that will sustain you through it all. Listen to me. Jesus says, not me. Who am I? Look at me. I am the first and I am the last. I'm the great I am. I'm the one who is, who was, and ever shall be. I am the one before whom all of your enemies are less than self-flattering fleas. I'm a God who was there before they ever were and who will be there when they are no more. Think about that as you face this stuff. Think, my suffering people, who is in your corner? The lion or the Lilliputian? Fear God, not little puny Lilliputians. In the face of a gathering storm, remember who's on your side. That's good for us, as well as them. The one who is the first and the last. They may wear you down for a time, but in the end, they cannot win because the one who is for you cannot lose, and you belong to him. Now meditate on that. Think about that, Jesus says. I'm the one who died and came to life. What does that tell you, little flock? Even if they kill you, death cannot hold you, because in me is life and you are in me. It did not hold me, death, and I live forevermore at the right hand of my Father who is in heaven. My destiny is your destiny. You may, in fact, die. Did I say that? Yes. You may, in fact, be called upon to die for me. But you too will rise again, just as I did, and you will live forever. The same cannot be said for your enemies. Then, following that regular format in these letters, the Lord next discloses two pieces of knowledge or awareness that he possesses about the church at Smyrna. The first is his awareness of their particular circumstances, which, if they'll just keep the right perspective, should encourage rather than discourage them. Jesus says to that church, now here's something I know. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet, I know this. You are rich. That first phrase, we see it again and again in these letters. I know. Jesus says, none of this is hidden from me. As you face this stuff, none of it. It's just like in the New Testament, when Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus was up in the mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and it was during the night, and the disciples were out there, and a sudden storm came up and was tossing them this way and that way, and they were in fear for losing the boat, losing their lives. And it says Jesus was watching them, straining at the oar. They had no clue. He had made them stay there while he went up in the mountain and prayed. They had no... He was looking through the darkness and he saw them out there straining at the oars trying to save their lives. And he just sat there on the mountain praying. He just sat there. He did zero until he was ready. And then in the middle of the night, he comes walking on the water. They couldn't believe it. Sometimes it's like that. We're in a crisis. We're in some kind of mess. And he seems to do zero. But he sees. And he knows. Boy, that comforts me. I hope it comforts you. Let me talk about that for a minute. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even when you feel alone and you feel forsaken. And sometimes we do. You see, faith must rule our sight, and it must rule our emotions. Otherwise, we will cave. I know, and the one thing I know here, I know your afflictions. I see them all. I see all that's being dumped on you. I also know your poverty. I know in the situation you're in, you struggle. You're a marginalized group. No afflictions and no poverty are abnormal. And they can be dangerous conditions for the Christian life. They can really knock you down. Yet you're rich. That's something that we've got to consider. That's a joyous paradox. Those who suffer in pain for Christ are in for a great gain. Those who are materially rich in this world, and don't ever forget it, consider where we live. This is not Beverly Hills by any stretch. But Lake Oswego and environs are rather affluent. I mean, I drive around and I cannot believe, you know, I look for a little VW or something like that, and I see Beamers and Mercedes and every other piece of expensive metal. When we had Westside over here, I'd go around in these parking lots and I couldn't believe what the kids drove in. Hummers and everything else. Gee, where does all this money come from? Go to Florida, as I have been the last 20 years or so. The wealth, these high rises. Look at that one up there. Yeah, right across from us. To get in that, $15-16 million. And that one, and that one, and that one. $2 million, $4 million. That's a lot of our country. Well, listen. Those who are materially rich in this world are typically among the poorest people on earth. Never will forget my dad telling me as we were driving up toward one of the ski areas, Breckenridge, I think, and I was looking at these Playboys, fraternity and sorority kids carrying on, getting drunk. Dad said, "Well, Jimmy, never envy them. Not the getting drunk, but just flashing their wads and all of that." He said, "This is all there is for them. They're poor and they don't know it. Because this is where their treasure is. And where their treasure is, Jesus told us, your heart will be also." And that's the very definition of poverty. They are like people who win the lottery and lose it all the next week. To be poor in this world, in Christ, is to be rich at all times because of the wealth of God, and the wealth of heaven is in store for us. You see, we've got to stop and think and get perspective when these bad things happen to us and we live under bad conditions. We have an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, and one that will not, like other kinds of material wealth, fade away. So there are many things worse in this world than just being on the short end of the financial stick as these people were. There's nothing better in this life than being rich in Christ, because unlike the worldly rich, who normally do not have a future because they do not have Christ, their wealth is like a one-night stand. Those who are rich in Christ have a future and aren't just living and waiting out their short time on this dark and corrupt planet. But we have the wealth of all eternity in store for us. So, Jesus is saying to them, but by echo to us all, take a step back. Don't focus on your transient afflictions, on your privations, but focus on your everlasting reward that is in store for you when Christ comes for us. For, to quote the Apostle Paul roughly, paraphrase, for the sufferings of this present world, hey, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that Christ has in store for each of us at the end of history. You're going to die? If you are dead, Christ will raise you up. If you're alive when he comes, he will call you out to receive that reward, and all of God's people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every generation, from the beginning to the end, will enter into joy and celebration with his everlasting kingdom. You poor, you're in poverty. Well, not many here are. That could change. That could change quickly. But if life beats you down, you're discriminated against and you're oppressed and you can't make a living anymore the way you once did, oh God, who knows what all could happen. But there's a way to be poor and yet be rich if we have the eyes of faith to see it. So Jesus is telling this church, you are not poor. If you'll believe me, you are rich beyond words. Though we do not see it now, we with patience wait for it, as Paul said, for surely it will be ours We have his word on it. The second disclosure of our Lord regarding his knowledge of the Smyrna church is his awareness of the smears and the trash talking of the Jewish community. They have the government coming at them. They're caught in a pincer. The Jewish community is trash talking them. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Really? You want to know what they are? They meet in their synagogues, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words. Over the years, I have learned that one of the hardest things about harsh circumstances is that when those who really should know what I'm going through, you, what you're going through, really don't know, really don't understand, or seems possible that they don't even care that much. Just one little quick illustration. We've been in a situation with my very old daughter for 28 years now. I remember back in the early days, it's always been hell. But things were so bad. People say, what's wrong with her? And you'd try to explain, but it's such a, you just can't even get your arms around it. So you'd try to explain. And somebody very kind, well, has she ever tried beeswax? Let's not talk. Let's not even talk. And you know what? They didn't even want to talk anymore. They weren't that interested. That's killing. Your situation, my situation, when things are so dark and so deep and nobody understands. They're not even trying that. They'd get bored if you went past 5 minutes. I'm out. That's hurtful. That perception is just another painful layer of human affliction. Sometimes in our walk with God, it is really easy to get the impression, hey, that not even the Lord is attentive or attuned to the level of our pain. This letter to the church at Smyrna ought to have been heartening, found it heartening, to hear him say, I know. She may not understand, he may not understand, they may not understand, even your own family may not understand. They may not even seem to give a real hoot about it. But he says, this is comforting. I know. I know. The Lord of glory, the risen Lord. He knows. I know exactly what you're going through. In fact, I understand it better than you do. How do you spell relief? I-K-N-O-W. I know. And I can tell all of you, and you can tell me, those of you who've been down a dark path, when that awareness captures you, and you know that he sees and he knows and he understands, though he may not be dealing with it at the moment that you would hope he would. He said, hang on. I know. And so he tells this church at Corinth, nobody else may know or understand, but I do. For the innocent, for the faithful, what a great source of security and patience and poise. When by golly you're under it and you're taking undeserved heat and catching undeserved hate, just the simple knowledge that God knows what you know. He sees what you see and a lot more. And that though for a time, for his own mysterious reasons, he may see fit to leave you and me hanging, there will come a day of relief for his persevering people. As I've matured as a Christian, should have matured after all this time, That has always sustained me. So we take all this stuff to the Lord and we leave it there. We just punt. And we leave it in His hands. We don't understand, but He understands. We don't even know. Sometimes we can't get our heads around it. What the heck is going on here? But He's got His head around it. Hard as it is sometimes in our small faith, not to take matters into our own hands. Okay, I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to deal with it. In Smyrna, the Christian community was suffering blowback, as we mentioned, from the local Roman authorities, but also from a large and influential and hateful Jewish community that had been long established there. And they were constantly slandering them. The word blasphemy is the word slander. They were doing that, and it was resulting in persecution in various forms and at various levels. I know. The Lord says. They proudly called themselves in their synagogues the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord says, in reality, I know them to the bone. What they really are is nothing less than the synagogue of Satan himself. Their masquerade is my people, the Lord says to the church at Smyrna. I'm not fooled. Don't think for a minute I am. For the record, they are the children of the devil, and that is why so much political heat in the form of local persecution is like a gathering storm and coming at you. I know about it. So, to you I say, be strong, even when they bring the heat, which by my permission, my sovereign permission, they're about to do so. By the way, important point, I'll have occasion later to make it again. The same could be said of a great many churches down through the generations, right down to the present. Though they're called Christian churches, they are not. They are really churches not belonging to Jesus, but really temples of Satan. Churches where he has so infiltrated, I mean Satan has so infiltrated the teaching and the practices of those churches that in all honesty, that organization, that institution may be called such, a temple of Satan. And more often than not, it does not present itself that way. But they present themselves as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. But in reality, they are citadels of darkness. Again, following the regular format in a specific and timely fashion for this church, he says, look, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Let me tell you in advance, the devil's going to put some of you in prison. He didn't say the emperor. He didn't say the local provincial governor. He goes right to the top where it all comes from. For our struggle, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not him or her or they or that institution. It's not flesh and blood. It is principalities and powers, invisible ones, who are manipulating people. There's the enemy. The devil will put some of you in prison when it happens. I want you to know where it's coming from. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. We don't know. There's so much symbolism. 10 literal days, or actually just 10 very intense days. It could have been either one. It's not a question that needs to be settled. So I'm telling you, you listening? Be faithful. It may involve death, like it did for Polycarp. But I will give you life, abundant life, fullness of life, everlasting life as your victor's crown. When somebody won a game, Isthmian Games, the Olympic Games, things like that, all kinds of those contests back in those days, the Greco-Roman world, they got a wreath, usually an ivy wreath, that signified they were the victor. You're going to get one of those, not literally, but symbolically, and the wreath's going to be abundant, fullness of life, eternal life. Don't panic. Be faithful, men and women. Jesus in the flesh suffered horribly, but he conquered death, he tells them, and he now lives forevermore. think you're like me in this regard. You're more likely to take courage from somebody who's been through it, come through the fire and emerge safely, than somebody who's all a lot of blather but has not. The Lord reminds those believers who their real enemy is behind the hostility of the Jewish community in that day. Well, it is good in facing such anxieties not to be surprised, not to be too surprised. That's why I emphasize the, first of all, they're the scripture. But I emphasize them to you because I don't want you, if I can use the modern phrase, to be caught with your pants down. The Lord certainly knew the value of heads up. And I think by this time in life, most of you know the value of heads up. I don't want to stick my head in the sand. I absolutely cannot stand that. I cannot stand Pollyanna. I cannot stand people, oh, it's going to all be okay. Tell me the truth, Doc. Look me right in the eye and say, you have cancer, fourth stage. Do I like to hear that? Heavens no. But I can deal with that, where it told me, a lot better than I can deal with somebody hiding it from me. Tell me the truth. Jesus is telling them the truth. But when you walk through that fire and come through it on the other side victorious, you will have made your calling and election sure. You will have proved, as Peter said, that you are the real deal, that you're not just talk, but you're also walk in your faith. You will prove yourself to be a victor, and the victors will have a great reward. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's good to have eyes, but eyes are not much good without good ears. We've got to listen. The Spirit of God speaks through His Word. Listen. 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 And we will be much, much better off. Those who are disposed to hear the Word of God, listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying. You know, the Spirit of God, when He speaks to us through His Word, normally the truth cannot get through unwilling ears with a pile driver. If someone wants to reap the benefit of God's comforts and God's promises, such as I've just shown you here, and God's principles, along with your Bibles, bring your ears to church and to life. Again, seeing eyes are of little value without hearing ears. Ask God for those. Ask Him for ears to hear. Seek and you will find. Well, that is the message to the churches today. And churches are comprised of individuals. So we've got to atomize the church, break it down to us, because we make up the complexion of the church. This was a good church in many ways, but like all churches, it had its hairline cracks. And so all of us have got to remember that and make sure that we take the positive and learn from it, but also are reminded of the danger of not being all that we ought to be. If you don't know Christ, I'd love to see you get on the right side of history. You hear that phrase from me a lot, because that's exactly what it is. And as long as you just sit there and do nothing, you're lost. You're lost. You may be rich, but you're poor. And you're going to get poorer still. There's heaven, and there is a hell. And there's no place in between. And you decide your destiny based on what you do with Jesus Christ. If there's no faith in Him, no trust in Him as Lord and Savior, then there's only unbelief. Eventually, God deals with that. Don't let it be that way with you. Make a decision. Step up and receive Christ and pay the price whenever the price comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for the life that You have given us. We thank You for the abundant life, the abounding life, the fullness of life and eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. Not by anything that we have done, but all because of what he has done. Now take our faith, our Father, our small faith, because it's all relatively small, build it up. Put steel in our spine, a spring in our step, no matter what. And may the Lord be glorified in our lives. And may those who do not know Christ, may the Spirit imprint upon them the truth of the truth. And may they receive him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.